Do you remember when you became a Christian? Do you remember how you became a Christian? I think it's good for us to reflect on that from time to time. Some of us might have a particular story, a great story, a story where we can identify a specific day or even a specific moment, a particular perhaps conversation or a particular sermon or a particular time when we read the scriptures and you knew your guilt before God and you were convicted of your sin and your need for forgiveness and you repented and sought his mercy. Perhaps you can put it down to a single time. Perhaps, though, you can't put it down to a single time. Perhaps your story is one of a constant exposure to the gospel. Perhaps it's one of an increasing awareness over time of who God is and who we are in light of him. It's likely that the people to whom Paul is writing this letter had a variable conversion experience. If we look at, if we took the time to turn to Acts 19, we could see that Paul ministered in Ephesus for a period of 2 years, and it's likely that many of the people he's writing to were converted during that time over a gradual period. It's also possible that some of the people that he's writing to saw his miracles, miracles that are described in Acts 19. It's likely that some of those people burned their magic scrolls and became believers at that particular point in time. Whichever story it is, though, both conversion stories are equally valid, and one is not more valid than the other. Regardless of the story that took place for their conversion, and regardless of the story that took place for your conversion, each has this in common, that it was a gift. It was a gift of God. And I wonder, when you think about your conversion, when you have the opportunity to tell someone of your conversion, does it sound like what Paul is writing here? Does it sound like this? Paul here speaks of the gift of God. And in the Canons of Dort, we read in the section there that faith is the gift of God. And in this section that we've read in Ephesians 2, it says that this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The Greek, however, is not specific in defining what it actually is. It probably refers to the sum activity, or the sum total of God's activity, which includes the granting of faith. And we could turn to other passages that would confirm that. Faith, though, is not the result of our ability. It is the result of what God has granted to us, what God has worked in us. All that God has done in us, all that God has done for us, is a gift. So this afternoon, we're looking at the theme, the gift of God. And we'll look at that under three headings: a gracious gift, secondly, a saving gift, and thirdly, a practical gift. So firstly, this is a gracious gift. In verses 4 to 6, Paul describes God's activity in quite some detail. He says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ." Verse 6, God raised us up with him. And God seated us with him in the heavenly places. And all this activity of God, while we were dead in trespasses, while we were dead in our sins, while we were objects of wrath, children of wrath, those deserving of his condemnation because of our sin. And Paul states it firstly in verse 5, by grace you have been saved, and reiterates that in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Grace is a concept that is distinctly Christian. If there is a concept that we as Christians need to reckon with and need to... that needs to penetrate our whole being, it is God's grace. And if there is a concept that is more foreign in the world, it is God's grace. Grace, however, is far more than simply a concept. We understand grace to be God's unmerited favor. Unmerited, that is, there is no obligation here on God's part. God is not obliged to exercise this favor. Nothing in us warrants this favor. But more than that, God's grace stands out because the opposite is what we do deserve. The opposite is what we have merited, and that is God's condemnation, his just anger and wrath. But God's grace stands out further still when we know that the price paid to extend this favor is so extravagant and so infinitely valuable, as we saw this morning. And so while grace is free to the recipient, the cost to provide this favor is infinite, as we see it in the death of Jesus, God's own Son. Now that needs to sink in. That needs to shape our mind, that needs to shape our hearts, that needs to permeate our whole being. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, in his first chapter, says, cheap grace is the enemy of the church. And when he says cheap grace, what he means is grace that doesn't have a cross. Grace that has no repentance. Grace without discipleship. Grace without holiness is cheap grace. Bonhoeffer says this is the enemy of the church. And even in his time in the mid-20th century, he says, we are fighting today for costly grace. And it's because grace is costly. That's what makes grace what it is. Now, we have a constant need for that daily. We have a constant need to be reminded of this grace, this costly grace. We have a constant need to dwell on it. Because it reminds us that God owes us nothing. And yet God gave us everything in Jesus. We have a constant need to be reminded of this costly grace so that we would have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Even when the things of life overwhelm us, when things tempt us to be drawn away, We need to be reminded and dwell on the costly grace of God so that our hearts will be inclined to praise Him and thank Him and pursue Christ-likeness. And we have a constant need to dwell on this grace to keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves and also too little of ourselves. Do you ever wonder where you would be if you weren't a Christian? Do you ever wonder what would your life look like? What decisions would you be making? If we need a reminder of what it looks like, just look at verses 1 to 3. You were dead. In trespasses and sins, you were following the course of the world, following the prince of power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's where we'd be if it wasn't for God's intervention, if it wasn't for His gracious gift. But secondly, this gracious gift is a gift that saves. It's a saving gift as well. And the instrument that God uses to save, the vehicle that God provides for us to save, is faith in His Son. Salvation, however, and this saving gift means little if we have no concept of what we are saved from. Think for a moment of a raging river. A river that's wide and it's flowing. And you're in the middle of it. And you can't swim against this fast-flowing current, but you're carried along with it, bobbing up and down. And this river is heading for a massive waterfall that you cannot avoid going over. And God plucks you out of it and sets you on safe ground. Most fundamentally, we think of salvation in terms of forgiveness. And that's wonderful to think about, that our sins are washed away through the blood of Jesus and that our guilt is not held against us, but that Christ has paid for it. Our salvation, though, is not less than forgiveness, but it is much more. Salvation, as Paul describes it here in these verses in Ephesians 2, is deliverance from death. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive with Christ. Salvation is to be saved from slavery to sin. It is to be set free from the power of evil. Salvation is to be saved from God's wrath, the just judgment for our sins. Salvation then is the totality of a new life. A new life that is united with Jesus and in Him. And that anyone has, that any one of us has this salvation, and that any one of us has this faith, faith to be saved, is solely attributed to God. And it's true that God calls us to exercise faith, and it's true we have the responsibility to exercise faith, and it's true that we are to, and God calls us to repent, and that we are to humbly trust and depend on Christ and His work on the cross, and it's true that we are to acknowledge our sins and turn to Him. But that we do is not something we claim credit for. Claiming credit for faith, for exercising faith, and claiming credit for exercising repentance, it's like claiming credit for your own birthday. This salvation empties us and removes from us any ground of self-congratulation, any ground for self-glory. And when Paul talks here about so that no one may boast in verse 9, what he's saying is so that no one may take the glory from God and attribute it to themselves. To attribute this work of faith to ourselves is to deny God the glory that is due to him. Deny God the praise and thanks for the work that he does in us. Think about this. Paul here uses the language of creation when he describes this salvation. For we are his workmanship. We are his doing, created in Christ. Salvation is equated with creation. No part of creation made itself. And just as creation declares the glory of God, as we read in Psalm 19, we too are made to reflect the glory of God. And so thirdly, then, this gracious and saving gift is also a practical gift. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I want you to notice here the contrast Paul makes with verses 1 to 3. We are created in Christ for good works that we should walk in them. Whereas in verse 2, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We were once pursuing the passions of worldliness. We were once pursuing the passions of the flesh. We were once pursuing, or once had a spirit of disobedience. But God grants this gracious and saving gift that we would walk in good works. Given, however, the default inclination of sin, given the default inclination of sin, which is self-interest, the gift of God we can sometimes view as solely for our benefit. It's wonderful that we can think that God forgives our sins, and that's certainly true, and that's wonderful. And we can celebrate that, and we can joy and delight in that, and we ought to. We ought to praise God for that. But when we see this gift that's given to us solely for our own benefit, we miss the bigger picture of God's workmanship. We miss the bigger picture of what God is doing. Paul goes on here in chapter 2, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, to talk about what he's doing in bringing together one new man, one new creation. He says that the wall of hostility created by the law between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and God's created one new man, reconciled both to himself through the cross, and is building a holy temple, building a dwelling place by which he is glorified, in which his spirit dwells. So these good works that we're called to do, these good works that we're called to walk in are things that reflect the character of God. They are more than nice things. Nice things are good. Nice things are nice. But anyone can do nice things. Paul goes on in chapter 5 to say, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. These good works that we are to walk in are to exhibit the character to God. Therefore, they are to conform to his holiness, his righteous standard. But but these good works also. In these good works, we need to be prepared to put ourselves out. We need to be prepared to hurt and bleed as Jesus bled for us. And in these good works, we are to have no vested interest, no mixed motive, no desire for recognition, no seeking congratulations. These good works are to reflect the sacrificial love God has shown to us in Christ. And so our only motive for these good works is the humble and quiet satisfaction that God is pleased and that someone else has benefited. And when Paul says here that we should walk in them, he's not saying this is something we ought to do occasionally. These are not random acts of kindness, random acts of goodness, random acts of self-denial when we have the time. This is a new way of life. A new way of looking at the world, a new way of seeing our purpose in the world. And so we should always, therefore, be on the lookout for opportunities to exercise these good works, opportunities to exercise the character of God. Paul says in Philippians 2 from verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You know, the greatest conversion stories are not the most spectacular. And the greatest conversion stories are not the ones that are unexpected or even the most vivid. Conversion itself is the great story, because it's the result of the gracious, saving, and practical gift of God. It's a great gift because it empties us of our pride, of our boasting. It's a gracious gift. And it's a great gift because it averts God's wrath and grants us the blessing of salvation. And it's a practical gift that we would show God's character in the world for his glory. Amen. So we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has chosen to grant this wonderful gift of salvation in Christ, by grace through faith. Lord, you show your glory through this gift. And may you be glorified because of it. Lord, please work these things in our hearts. We confess our dependence for your work and acknowledge that you are the one who works to will and to work for your good pleasure. So, Father, may we indeed be instruments for your good pleasure and that you will be glorified in us because of this great gift. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll stand and sing number 198, Alive in Christ, and the